the word of life. This is part four in the series in 1 John. John the Apostle was on earth one of the 12 men that Jesus appointed to be apostles. Many, many more men and women followed him, but he chose 12 out of that whole group to become apostles. What are apostles in the Bible? Apostles are foundation layers. They gave to us because they were personally taught by Jesus when he was here on earth. He personally taught them the things that the church is to hold to, that the church is to believe. And John the Apostle is, of all of the 12, the one that probably lasted the longest. Many of them were martyred. Many of them, just a couple of them, I think, may have died natural deaths. John lived all the way into his 90s, most historians would say. He lived into his 90s. Now, he wrote 1 John when he was probably in his 70s. In the Gospel of John, some think he wrote it right after Jesus' life on earth. I don't know. But he wrote what's called the Gospel of John, which is amongst the four. There's four Gospels. They are biographical sketches of Jesus' life on earth, okay? There's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. Then John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Those are three letters at the end of the Bible, right before Revelation in the book of Jude, that he wrote. We call them epistles because they are short letters. They're only 2-3 pages long, okay? So they're not that long. The Gospel of John's a little bit longer. He also wrote the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible. And by the way, so many people misinterpret the end times teachings that yesterday some Christian guy was saying the world was going to end yesterday, and it didn't happen, right? We're still here. So people make all kinds of errors when they try to figure out what God's going to do exactly. Nobody knows except for God. Remember that. Now, 1 John, you're listening to a man who had personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. If you could, through his contact with Jesus, you can learn about Jesus, okay? That's why that happened. The reason that Jesus wanted to have personal contact with some of the human beings on earth is so that you and I can really get to know what God is like. God had to correct some wrong thinking that was introduced to us way back in the Garden of Eden. When Lucifer went to Adam and Eve and kind of confused them about what God was, who he was, what he thought, what he was like. And so Jesus, in his coming, he straightens out a lot of this misconception. He straightens out this notion of who is God, what's he like, is he scary, is he awesome, is he judging, is he going to get me and show me all my sins and throw me in hell, or what's he like? You're going to see some neat things when you study Jesus through the eyes of or the writings of John in the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you're a new Christian, I remember when I became a new believer, I accepted Christ in my life. I knew about him because I was raised Roman Catholic, but I didn't know him personally. And somebody said, "Haven't you ever asked Jesus to come into your heart?" And I go, "Well, no. Well, do you want to?" I go, "Sure." And so I asked Jesus in my heart. And when that happened, my life began to drastically change because something was different. It's not that something was different. Someone was different, and it was me. And I was different because someone had come into my life. This person was Jesus. Jesus came into my life and began to change me. And the reason he began to change me is because he works from the inside out. You need to let him into your life so that he can change you from the inside out. Now, John the Apostle was one of the apostles that had the experience of meeting Jesus personally. And in his meeting with Jesus, he reveals things to us about God and Jesus that people wouldn't even think. Really cool things. This is what he says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard," we the apostles heard this, "we have seen with our eyes," they were eyewitnesses, "we have looked at and our hands have touched," meaning he lived for real as a real human being amongst them, and they ate with him, they drank, they laughed, they cried, they experienced life with him. This is what we're proclaiming to you, the word of life. John calls Jesus the Word, and it's his phrase that is used. He uses that phrase that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John calls Jesus the Word. Here he defines it further by saying this is the Word of life. Why? Because when you listen to what is taught through the apostles' teachings, when you listen to the Bible the way it's supposed to be taught and believed, it gives you life. It's you already have life. You have physical life, but I'm talking about spiritual life, life that is eternal, life that is of a quality that never ends. Okay, so life is not just day after day and waking up and seeing the sunrise and breathing and eating and sleeping. Life is much more than that. Life is eternal. Life is a quality thing. Life is knowing this God that made what life is. When you get to know this God of life, it's beyond description, really. Now, the Word of Life identifies us. Follow along in your sermon outlines. If you have those sermon notes in your bulletins, that's what they're for. You need to fill them in. They're for your own instruction, okay? The Word of Life identifies you. When you listen to the Bible and you understand what it's saying, it says things about us. And what does it say about us? John the Apostle says, "How great the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is it doesn't know him. Now, John the Apostle is an older man by the time he writes this. I already told you, we think he was in his 60s or 70s when he wrote this, okay? And he still has this kind of like awestruck wonder, like a childlike wonder at, wow, he's inviting me to be part of his family. He's inviting me to be his child. He's asking me to be in his presence with him. Jesus taught the apostles, if you do not accept the kingdom of God like a child, you shall not enter it. Well, how does a child accept something told to them by an adult? Without question. That's why the Bible teaches that if you mislead a child, you're in trouble with God. Because when you mislead a child, you're deceiving somebody who's innocent. Okay, that's why Jesus said, whoever misleads a little one, it would be better if a millstone was hung around his neck and he was cast into the depths of the sea. That's why when we don't teach children about the true things of life, about God, about right, about wrong, we're doing them a disservice. And that's what's happening in America today, unfortunately, because our school system has not allowed us to teach of God anymore, to teach of morality anymore, to teach of right and wrong anymore. And we need to get back to that. And since the schools can't do it, then it's on the parents to do so. If I could go back in time with my own kids, I told one of my adult daughters this, I would definitely take way more charge over their education and the exposure of what they were learning about what's right and wrong, way more. I thought in my thinking I should send them to public school because they won't know how to exist in this world if I don't let them, you know, experience life with people that don't believe. But I'll say this, that the public school system cannot teach of God because by law they can't. They cannot teach of Jesus. They cannot teach of morality. They cannot support the family values that most people in America believe in. They can't do any of that because of law, supposedly. And so it's a sad thing. Therefore, I would tell every parent that has younger children or teenage children or grandparents, you need to take the ball yourself and you need to take the bull by the horns and you need to teach them. That's why when we do baby dedications, I see Manny over here and Christina with their little baby boy. And in the dedications, I always say that the impetus for teaching children about God is on the parent. More than anything, it's on the parent. Now, what does that mean, that you're going to be the one that teaches them everything? Well, pretty much. You need to make their education possible, but you also need to make sure that they're getting taught the correct things. Now, going back, though, John the Apostle is awestruck, and he's awestruck by the concept that I am a child of God. He's in his 70s, and he's still awestruck by this. If you have become cynical in life, because life has a way of making people cynical, we see people fail, we see even church people fail, we ourselves fail, we kind of get cynical about God and life and other people, and it takes away that childlike wonder that you should have. I would ask you to maintain this childlike wonder of faith to God because he is God. And even though we may know things and have experienced things in life, we've still only experienced this much compared to what God is and what he knows. So let God always be, if you will, supernatural in your heart and in your mind. Always be wondrous around him. Always look at the stars and the sky and the Milky Way and the mountains and life. And I picked up a little bug this morning. I put it on my sleeve. It was a little bug that looked just like a leaf. And I was like, wow, look at that. It looks just like a leaf. I was walking around the church showing everybody. And you should always be wowed by the things that God has done. And those are just the created things. Can you imagine the uncreated things? Can you imagine being called a child of God, being invited to live with him in his palace in heaven? I mean, that is like, no way, I can't believe this. And that's what John is saying, that God has called us children of God. Man, and that's what we are, because that's what the Bible says you are if you've come to faith in Christ. You're a child of God. You're in his family. And he's saying one other thing. The world doesn't know you. The world doesn't acknowledge that a Christian who believes in Jesus is a child of the royal king of the universe. The world doesn't acknowledge that what we follow and what we believe is something that is special and unique. Indeed, they fight against it. They persecute it. And they resist it. And so don't expect that the non-believing world, and when we mean the world, we mean everyone who does not believe in God, in Jesus, in the Bible, they won't accept what we say. They cannot, because they're outside of the family. Because until you become a child of God, you're outside of the family of God. Say, oh no, well, how do I become a child of God? I'll show you. It's no secret. Anyway, going to what Jesus taught, since John spent a lot of time with Jesus, why is he writing this? He's writing this because of what he experienced here in the upper room. In 1 John, this is John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. This is the Gospel of John. John says this, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So when you become a child of God, it's when you put your faith in him, okay? When you believe in his name, that is to say this, you don't believe in anything or anyone else, just him. Everybody else might say they have another way to God, but you're saying like, no, it's just him. He's the one I believe in. He's the one I follow. I don't follow a church. I've said this before. I don't follow a denomination. I don't follow a preacher, a teacher. I follow Jesus. He is the only one that I need to follow. He saves me. That's who I follow. Now, he gave me the right to become a child of God. Well, what's the right? It means that he adopts you into his family. It's a legal thing. He gives you a legal right to be included in his family when you put faith in the name of his son. Now, children who are not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. So when you're a child of God, the Lord brings you to this, and it's not human at all. It's all from him. He includes you in his family when you put faith in his son. So how do you become a child of God? By putting faith in the name of the Son of God, Jesus, by believing that he is the only one that saves your soul and that there is no one else. You don't fall prey to believing that, well, maybe there's another way. Maybe there's another religion. Oh, maybe those guys are right. Look, there's a whole bunch of people over there. Maybe I should follow that. If you go by that, there's many more people that do not follow God than follow God. Because Jesus taught, as the Bible teaches, that many are those who follow destruction. Wide is that road. Narrow is the path to life, and few are those who find it. So don't expect to be on the road with tons and tons of people following God. Many, many people have and will follow God. But always be ready to accept the fact that sometimes it's you and him, and that's it. Ask Noah. None of the rulers of this age understood it, said Paul. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, they didn't know him, it says here. The world doesn't know us Christians who are born again, who are part of the family of God, because the world doesn't know him. If they had known him, in Corinthians, Paul says, they wouldn't have crucified him. Because in our world, we carry close to the people who have power and authority. If they would have understood that Jesus wasn't just an earthly power, it was not just an earthly descendant of David, but that he was God in the flesh, and that he sat upon a throne of great glory and power and authority, and that one day every nation and every human being that has ever lived, and even the angels themselves and the demons, all of them will stand before his great power and his authority and his throne, and they will acknowledge him, because the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now, had they known that that's who he was, they wouldn't have crucified him, because it would have been like, no, we can't crucify that guy. He's got a lot of power. If we crucify him, he might kill us all, right? That's what they would have thought. But fortunately, God isn't that way. He's not vindictive. He is not petty. He isn't like going to get people for getting him. That's not the way God is at all. He is loving, he is kind, he is forgiving, he is gentle, he is meek, he is humble. Even though he wields all of the authority in heaven and on earth beyond what you and I know and see, he still is this way, meek and lowly. That's what Jesus revealed to the apostles about who he was. That's what John was so awestruck about when he said, wow, He's making us his children, and he's including us in his palace. Wow. Look what it says here in John 15. When he was in the upper room, John, as a young disciple, as one of the apostles, he was there in the upper room with Jesus after the Last Supper, after Judas had already left, and he was on his way to lead the arresting police to come and get Jesus and kill him. There was 11 of them left. Jesus teaches them some really important things right before the end, and this is one of the things he says. If the world hates you, those who love me, those who follow me, keep in mind, it hated me first. Don't expect the world to acknowledge Christianity as the only true faith. They will not. They cannot. If you belonged to the world, they would love you as its own. In other words, the world says, just agree with us and we'll agree with you and we'll be good. But if you and I as Christians say, no, there's only one Savior. There's only one God. There's only one right and wrong. They're not going to accept that. As it is, you don't belong to the world system. You don't belong to that God-hating, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe Jesus, I don't believe there's only one way. I believe there's a lot of ways to heaven. That's the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. This term, out of the world, is where we get the word church. In English, the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. In Spanish, the word is iglesia. It means called out. What are we called out of? A non-believing world, a God-rejecting world. A world does not adhere to the Word of God or to the teachings of God. And God calls people out of that into belief in what he says. That is why the world hates you. Why does the world hate you? Because you're special. That's why. Because you're special. You're chosen of God. It's interesting that we kind of don't like people that are of any kind of, let's say it in a worldly sense, pedigree. Let's say people say, oh yeah, Donald Trump's kids, I'm using this as an earthly example. Yeah, they've had a silver spoon in their mouth ever since they were born. And so people have this kind of disdain for people who have position and wealth. It's kind of weird, don't you think? And Jesus is saying, it's going to be the same for Christians, except it's not we have a silver spoon in our mouths. It's that once you're called into salvation with God, you are marked for eternity. You're going to go into a royal palace and live with a royal king, and you're going to live with him forever and ever. And it's going to be, the world's going to say, no, 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 not you guys, no way. Well, by the way, don't get all huffy about it. A lot of Christian teachers nowadays kind of try to make a big deal out of this. Actually, when we all get to heaven, we're all going to look at each other and say, what are you doing here, Steve? I mean, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be here, right? We're going to be saying those things. There's not going to be any arrogance or any self, like, look at me, I'm a child of God, yay. And so that's not going to be that at all. Because you read Revelation, which John wrote, and he says, I saw them all cast their crowns down before him. I saw them all saying, you are the worthy one. You're the one that made us worthy to be here, not us. See, in heaven, no one will be usurping the position of God because that position is not open. Now, they will treat you this way because of my name, Christian. You're Christian. You're followers of Christ, the Messiah. You're treated as not cared about, not given the Nobel Prize, none of that stuff. You're not recognized because you follow the Savior. For they, the world, do not know me. They don't know the one who sent me. They don't know God. They say they know God. They say they believe in God. There's myriads of man-made religions, and they all proclaim the same thing. We believe in God in our own way, but that Jesus stuff, no. You know, there's another way. Follow our way. Jesus taught that in the end times, many would follow false teachings and false prophets. That's what the whole battle is about. The end result of our faith, the end result of Christian faith, let's put it this way, true biblical Christian faith, not made up faith, not some man-made interpretation of faith, but faith that is from God. Here's the end result, Christ-likeness. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. Let's put the inflection on it. Now we are the children of God, dear friends, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Even though the world doesn't acknowledge that we Christians are the children of God, we are not known by the world, and we ourselves don't even know what we're going to be. Watch this. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. This is amazing. That means that the end result of true biblical Christian faith is what? Christ-likeness. Now, that's interesting because way back in Genesis, there's an interesting temptation that goes on there. Look what it says here about us in other scriptures that are related to this same scripture that we don't know yet what we are going to be. It's not been made known. Look what it says in Romans, for whom he foreknew, God, for whom God foreknew, God predestined. What does this mean? Pre-planned. He planned us to be conformed to what? The image of his son. We're all going to be Christ-like. We're all going to be like Jesus. We're not going to be Jesus because that's a heresy. We're going to be like Jesus. Well, what was Jesus like? Read the scriptures and listen to my sermon series on how Jesus won people. He was loving. He was forgiving. He was kind. He was gentle. He was long-suffering. He went the extra mile, turned the other cheek. He gave, he gave, he gave. He sacrificed. He poured his life out. That's what Jesus was like. Now, that's what we're all going to be like in heaven. Here on earth, in church, in Christian church, and in Christian church history, you know, we've plenty of examples of us not behaving like Christ, even in the church, okay? Most of us, we look at our lives since we've been Christian, it's like, man, it's not good enough, is it? It's not. You're saved by him. Now, you're going to be conformed into his image, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Look what it says in Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, he is the life of the Christian, he's really who we are, when he appears again, second coming, when he appears, that is the Greek word parousia, means like an unveiling, when he is unveiled, then you will also appear with him in glory. That blew my mind when I read this, and I go, what does that mean? That means that what you really are, you don't even know yet. When he comes back, the way you really are is going to be revealed. And it's going to be amazing when you finally see what he has planned you to be. Very much like the chrysalis, which becomes a butterfly. It doesn't know that it's going to fly and be all colorful with beautiful wings. It does not know that. What are we going to be? Who knows? God knows. Christ knows. But what we are going to be is beyond what we are right now. Right now, you are in a state of a body that is yet unredeemed. Your soul has been born again, and even that hasn't been fully formed yet because many of our spirits and our souls need to be conformed and changed. He's got to change your inside attitudes, your heart, your opinions, your false doctrines, your superstitions. He's got to get rid of all of that, and that takes a lifetime. Some of us, it takes more than a lifetime. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians, we are with unveiled faces. We Christians, with unveiled faces, reflect the Lord's glory. He's hearkening back to Moses, who when he went to spend time with God at the burning bush, you should read this, it's in the book of Exodus, okay, and Leviticus. When he spent time with God at the burning bush, he would come down from the mountain after talking to God and writing down commandments, come down, and he was so glowing with this being in the presence of God that they had to put a veil on his face because they were afraid. They were afraid. What is this guy? You know, he's, you know, light coming out of his face. Why don't you put a curtain on him? So they put a curtain over the front of his face. It was called a veil. And why did they do that? Because they were afraid to look at the glory that was in his face. And in the New Testament, we Christians have unveiled faces, meaning we have a relationship with God. Not just going and seeing him over there in the burning bush, but the burning bush has come inside of your heart. He's in you. He's part of you. And you're spending time with him, and his glory is being revealed. And it's reflected in us. We're being now, you would look at an average Christian, and you would say, yeah, right, I look at Jimmy, and what do I see? I see Jimmy. True, I'm just human. But inside of me is somebody that is beyond belief. Inside of me is a person that I can't even begin to tell you about. He's amazing. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm God. I'm not. That's a false teaching. I'll try to get into that a little bit here in a minute. We're being transformed. Look what it says, being transformed. That's not a final tense. That's a continual tense, okay? It's always happening. As you become a Christian, he starts to work on you from the inside. You're not perfect. I mean, when you receive Jesus Christ, you're not suddenly, bing, Saint Jimmy, never sins again. Look at him. He's just so great. Nope. Not at all. He stumbles, he falls, he makes mistakes, he makes sins. Jimmy sins? Oh, yeah, I still sin. That's why I need Christ, because without him, I wouldn't have forgiveness. We're being transformed into his likeness. Well, what's he like? I already told you what he's like. Gospels tell you what he was like. Loving, kind, forgiving, held to the truth. He didn't compromise truth, but he was phenomenal in his treatment of people that were falling short of the glory of God. With ever-increasing glory, we show this glory, which comes from the Lord. It's not from us. It's from the Lord. The teaching that we are gods, that we are little gods, and we're going to become big gods eventually, which even evolutionism teaches. It's a false ideology that you and I are going to become evolved into a greater and greater and more powerful being. That's satanic. It's not true. See, the hope of our believing faith, the hope of our faith, guess what it is for? It is for cleansing. Cleansing. Here's the problem, though, before I even read this to you. Our culture today does not believe that things are sin. Therefore, our culture does not believe that you need to be cleansed of sin, because they don't believe that certain things are sin anymore. Not just things, but attitudes and states of being. In Proverbs, which I was listening to with my sons on the way up from Albuquerque last night in the lightning storm, it was phenomenal. The lightning storm was great, better than any fireworks show, by the way. Anyway, so we're driving up listening to Proverbs, and almost at the end of Proverbs, there's a couple of chapters that talk about generations. There is a generation who thinks that it is pure, but walks in its own filth, is what it says in Proverbs. And we are living in a time where people think that, oh yeah, God loves me, but they still don't recognize that their behaviors, their beliefs, the things that they hold to are actually sin, because the Bible says it's sin. But this generation in our culture today has said about the Bible, even in churches, I'm starting to see this even in Christian, quote-unquote, churches, and it is alarming, because anytime a church gets away from that, then it's done. Many churches have said that the Bible is unimportant, and they've laid the Bible as the Word of God aside, and they begin to talk about other things, social things, or the what's expedient for the day things, but they don't hold to the Word. They don't hold to the Bible. They don't believe in Jesus, and that's a problem, because without that, you'll never be clean. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If you have true hope, true biblical faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus makes you pure. He cleanses you. He purifies you. Purification is really important. We now know that in biology and in every area of life. They have to sterilize surgical tools. They have to purify water. If you don't purify water, you get really, really sick. We now know this stuff. Spiritually speaking, we need purification. How do you get purification? Through Jesus Christ. How does Jesus Christ purify you? Through him dying for you on the cross. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, but you know that he, Jesus, why did he appear? Why do Christians, what do we know of Jesus? We know that he appeared. That song that says, I believe in his resurrection, I believe his death on the cross, I believe that with his dying breath he took away my sin. This is what we believe. You know that when he appeared the first time, he appeared to take away sins. That means he went to the cross, he died. When he breathed his last breath, all of the sins of all humanity went into the grave with him. It was put to death. That's I've seen people die. I've listened to last breaths. One day I'll take my own last breath, I'm sure. No human being has that kind of effect like Jesus' last breath. Father, into thy hands do I commit my spirit. And it says, and the earth shook, and the temple's curtain was split in two, and there was an earthquake, and there was darkness. It was just amazing that when Jesus died, something phenomenal happened, way beyond what any human being. In him is no sin. No sin was in him, but when he died, he took all sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Now, I'll get into this one a little bit more with you. And no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. He's talking about something deeper than the list of do's and don'ts. The, you know, don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. That's not what he's talking about. That's what we think, and that's an error. He's talking about our condition of faith and belief or not, okay? I'll show you. The essence of sin is disbelief and rebellion. What is sin in its essence? Is it Jimmy didn't go to church today, or Jimmy didn't read his Bible today, or Jimmy didn't help the old lady across the street, or Jimmy thought a bad thought? Is that what sin is? Things that you do, let me say that the things that we do or fail to do, they're symptomatic. In other words, they're the fruit on the tree. The real issue and essence of sin, what is it? Disbelief and rebellion. And particularly, disbelief about God and rebellion about what he says. Look, dear children, says John, since we're children of God, he's saying, look, dear children. He's not saying his children. He's saying children of God. All of us, family of God, listen to this. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Why is he saying this? I shared with you last week about why Jesus taught this. They asked him, what's the end times going to be like? Do you remember that last week? Well, jot down on your notes Matthew chapter 24 then, if you don't remember, because it says this. Jesus responded and said, watch out that no one deceives you. All John is doing is parroting what Jesus taught him. Don't let anyone lead you astray. What does it mean to be led astray? It means like when you ask for directions for somebody and they tell you, well, go this way, and you end up over there, and it's like, what happened? They're laughing. You know, they sent you somewhere else. When someone leads you astray spiritually, they tell you that there's another way. They tell you that there's another teaching, there's another faith, there's another prophet. Go listen to this over here, or listen to that church, or this latest, newest thing, let's listen to that. Or the Martians landed the other day, let's listen to what they got to say. Don't let anyone lead you astray. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, even if an angel came from heaven and preached to you another gospel, let him be damned into hell. It says that in Galatians. Don't even let an angel mislead you. Now, why is that? Because it was an angel who misled us in the beginning. His name was Lucifer. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. So that's number one, how you and I can protect ourselves against the problems of this world. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Okay, a lot is being said here. Again, get your mind away from the notion that sinning means not doing this or not doing that. What we're talking about here is essence, the essence of sin. What was the essence of sin? Well, the devil is not physical. He's a spirit being. So what was his sin then? What was the devil's sin? It was disbelief, and it was rebellion against the person and the word of God. I'll show you. Let's go back to the beginning, to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, here's the story that is included in the Bible. Now, I'll read it to you, but before I do, let me say this. When I was in Bible school, and I eventually got my degree, and then I went to seminary, I sat in a class with a man who did not believe that Genesis, he was actually the professor, he did not believe that Genesis was literal. He believed that Genesis was mythological, and that it was just one of the early creation accounts of early cultures. And so I challenged him on it. I challenged him face to face, right in front of the whole class, and I said, why does Jesus quote this as the word of God? Why did the apostles quote this as the word of God? Why is it that the Bible is always attacked, especially the beginning stories of the Bible, as something that is, oh, no, that's mythological. Don't believe that. We're in a modern age, new age, technological age, space age. We know more than they did. They don't know anything. This is just myth. That's not true. I'm going to show you why. Again, the essence of sin. Look, here it is. The serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? So that's the first approach of the devil. Did God really say? But he's also done something else even before this. He possessed a creature. He possessed a creature. It's really weird that when Jesus showed up, all kinds of people had demons in them. Remember that? And Jesus would drive the demons out of them. What were they? They were spirit beings. And what were they doing? They were possessing the bodies of people, and in this case, of an animal. Weird, huh? You think that that's weird? Because one time Jesus drove out over 1,000 demons from one man, and the demons asked him for permission to possess pigs. Do you remember that story? And the pigs said, no thanks, and they ran off a cliff. No, read the story. It's in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. I mean, they ran off a cliff because they're like, we don't want a demon in us. The most unclean of all of the animals that God said is unclean for them to eat, makes bacon and carnitas and all of that. The most unclean animal says, I don't want a demon in me. It committed suicide. Isn't that weird? But human beings allow demons in them all the time, and usually by bad behaviors, drugs, sexual sins, false teachings, and false beliefs. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? So what does he do? He challenges what God said. He challenges. And he goes to the woman, not the man. The woman was told by the man, because before God made Eve, he told Adam, this is the garden. Take care of it, but don't eat from that tree. Okay? So Adam tells Eve, after he creates Eve, God creates Eve, Adam tells Eve, oh, we can take care of this garden. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We just can't eat from that tree. And look what she says. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. God's generous. He gives us everything. But God did say you must not eat from the fruit of that tree in the middle, or you must not touch it. That was added because God didn't tell Adam not to touch it. God told Adam, you must take care of this garden. It says in the book of Genesis, he put man in the garden to care for it. That means that he had to actually touch that tree sometimes. He told him, don't eat its fruit. He didn't tell him not to touch it. So where did this come from? Where did Eve get this thought from? Probably Adam was, you know, telling her after, as she's experiencing this brand new creation and this wonderful life that God had created. And Adam says, God told us that we can have everything from this garden. We're not supposed to eat anything from that tree. And she probably said, why? You know, because women are real good for that. Why? And the guy's like, I don't know why. Just don't touch it, right? That's I'm assuming that that's what he did. Who knows? We'll find out when we get there. But I do know that God did not tell him not to touch it. He told him don't eat from it. So that's an addition. Or you will die. Now, God did tell him if you eat of that fruit, you will die in the day you eat of it. And they did. They didn't die physically. As a matter of fact, it took them 900 years to die after they ate the fruit. They died spiritually immediately. As soon as they ate that, they hid from God. When you disobey God's word, you die. You simply immediately run away from him and you say, no, I don't agree with that. That's what disobeying the word of God does to you. Now look what the devil does next or says next. By the way, the only power the devil has, he's not some weird, scary guy with a pitchfork and a big tail and horns. He is an angel that fell into disbelief. He is an angel that fell into rebellion. And he masquerades as an angel because he was one that says in Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he was a false angel. He is a false angel. He masquerades as a good angel. What does he do? He uses words. And what is the word that he just uses here? You won't die. So what's he saying here? God's lying. God is lying. God told you if you eat that fruit, you'll die. He's telling you a mistruth. So the devil is accusing God of being a liar. The devil attacks the Bible, is what I'm telling you. He always attacks the Bible. He doesn't care about it. He doesn't attack evolution. He doesn't attack false religion. He doesn't attack anything that humanity imagines or superstitions that they make up, including Roswell and aliens. He doesn't attack that. He always attacks this, always. Why? Because this is the truth. Watch. The serpent said to the woman, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Now, inferred there is something really weird. If you knew everything that God was thinking, what would that make you? Greater than God. If you knew everything God was thinking. He is claiming to know what God was thinking. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Wait a minute. You notice this weird tactic that he's doing? It's an immediate confrontation against what God said. He's calling God's Bible a lie. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when I told you that the goal of our faith is Christ-likeness, that's true. We're not going to be God, though. He says here, you're going to be God. You're going to be God. False religions that have been man-made since Christ came and even before all taught that you and I were going to become God. Isn't that weird? Can't fall far from the tree. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, like they say. Same old sin, same old temptation. You and I are not going to become God. We're going to become Christ-like. We're going to be God-like, but you're not going to be God. Indeed, when we get into heaven, it's going to be like, wow, there's God. And we're going to be like, wow, what are we doing here? I mean, he's God. We're not. Now, you should read Revelation. It's just amazing how it reveals him. Now, they asked him, what can we do in order to do what God wants us to do? Humanity always asks this question, okay, God, what do you need from us? What do you want us to do? Okay, you want us to do this religious thing? Okay, we got to do this sacrifice, or we got to read the Bible, or we got to tithe, or help the poor, or what? What do you want us to do? And humans are always thinking that that's what the relationship with God is. It's to do something. And may I say that that is really, really superficial, because God wants way more than that. Jesus answered, what God wants you to do is actually more than doing. He wants you to believe. And not just believe a set of rules. He wants you to believe in a person. He wants you to believe in the one he has sent. And who is that? Jesus. He wants you to believe in Jesus. What do you need to believe about Jesus? That he was sent by God the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That he is the Savior. When he was baptized, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, God said from heaven. We are to believe that Jesus is the only one that gives us true spiritual truth. We are to believe in Jesus and Jesus alone, not in a church, not in a denomination, not in a pope, not in an evangelist, not in Mother Teresa, not in our own superstitions, not even our own thought processes. We're to believe in him, because truth comes from outside of us. It comes from him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus to the disciples. I am the way. I am the truth. We're to believe that he's the only Savior. We're to believe that there is no other way for my soul to be safe. Not saved, but safe. Yes, when you place faith in the only one, your soul is saved, but ultimately it's safe. And safe from what? Safe from deceit, safe from being lost. By grace are you saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's not something that you do, not of works, lest any man should boast. It, the faith to believe in the one that is sent, is a gift from God. To believe in Jesus is a spiritual gift. It didn't even come from your thinking processes. It came from him. So that's an amazing revelation in the Bible. Now, the new birth gives us a new nature. How does this happen in your life? How does it happen? No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, you can read that and you could say, yeah, right. I know lots of Christians that say they believe in God and they're living lives that are really contrary to the Bible. They are sinning, right? That's because you're looking at the external behaviors that people have. But what about the internal belief? Do they believe? The thief on the cross, when he was dying there on the cross, he cried out in belief to the Son of God. You looked at his outside activity. He's dying on the cross because he was a thief. So it looks like he's a loser, right? But at the same time, he cries out in faith to the one who can save his soul. And the Bible teaches that he got saved. That's amazing. He stopped sinning. How did he stop sinning? By crying out to the Savior. Because what's the essence of sin? I already taught you that the essence of sin is disbelief and rebellion against the Word of God. What does the Word of God tell you? They all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but whoever believes in him will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus said. So when you put faith in Jesus Christ, sin has stopped in you. It doesn't mean that you never make a mistake again. It doesn't mean that you don't stumble. It means that that issue is settled forevermore. That I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. Now, obviously, all of us have degrees of maturity and behavior that we're hopefully changing our lives more and more to conform to him and to what he teaches. Hopefully you're getting some victory over sin in your life. And if you're not getting victory over sin in your life, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Either you're not really saved, or you're being disobedient as a Christian, and he's going to have to discipline you. And God disciplines those whom he loves, it says in Hebrews. So no one, Christian or not, gets away with living a lifestyle that is contrary to God. No one. Now, Jesus said, I am telling you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. So we're born again. He gives us a new nature. Watch. When you get born again, something happens to you. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he, God, saved us. Not because of works of righteousness that we had done. Again, getting away from the notion that following God is a list of do's and don'ts. Jimmy didn't go to church today. Okay. He's lost today. Maybe tomorrow he'll come back and get saved. It doesn't work that way. I mean, it's an issue of belief. It's not of works of righteousness that we had, but because of his own pity and mercy, by cleansing of the new birth and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out richly upon those upon us through Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, there are two families in this world. There are two families. There are two groups of people in this world. Jesus taught it this way in one of the parables. There are the wheat and there are the tares. They grow up together. There are those who believe and those who do not believe. Even in the same family, Jesus taught, I did not come to bring peace, but conflict. For a man's own family will be his own enemies. A man will believe and his kids won't believe, or a kid will believe and his parents won't believe. And he goes, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be this divisive thing that comes in. Some are going to say, yes, Jesus is the Savior. Others are going to say, no, in the very same family. There's two families, two traits. The family of faith believes that Jesus is the only way. That's why they follow him. That's why they believe in him. That's why they read the Bible. That's why they go to church. That's why they go to fellowship. That's why they praise. That's why they listen to him. And then there's the other family in the world that says, nah, I don't believe in this Jesus stuff. I don't believe in this God stuff. I don't even believe in the Bible. There's a lot of ways to God. Well, I don't even believe that there's a God. I think that I'm God. I mean, that's the other family. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. The Apostle John is revealing something to the children of God. He's saying this, anyone who does not do what is right. Well, we already read that when they asked him, what does he want us to do? Believe. In other words, what is it to do what is right? To believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's what is right. He's not a child of God, anyone who doesn't believe that. Nor does anyone who does not love his brother. Now, why is that included? Because if you truly are loving your brother, and the Bible teaches who your brother is, it's everybody, it indicates that if you don't love them, if you don't forgive them, if you're not kind and go the extra mile, then you don't have Christ in you. Because Christ's spirit changes you from the inside out. And he gives you a forgiving spirit. He gives you a loving spirit, a kind spirit, even towards people that don't believe. That's the two families, and that's the two traits. The unbelieving family has traits of unbelief, a rebellion against God, disbelief in the Bible, disbelief in the Savior, disbelief in his word. The family of God has no problem with the Bible. Even if they don't understand it, they'll say, you know, I don't understand it, but I believe it. I totally believe it. I may not understand anything in it, everything in it, but I believe it. I've been studying the Bible for a long, long time. I went to school, Bible Institute, seminary, all of that. I still don't know. I still don't know. Say, so, well, whoa, there's no hope for me then. Yeah, there is. Because the one thing that I know more than anything is this, that we human beings are not going to know everything. There's only one being who knows everything. His name is God. So why don't you just let him be God and let him figure it all out, including the end times. The world didn't end yesterday. It's going to end when he wants it to end. And by the way, for us, the world never ends. He who believes in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. We're never going to have an end of the world. We're just going to go into eternity with him. Thank you, Lord, for your people. I pray for them. I don't know how this sermon has come across. I don't know every heart. I don't know every spirit in here. But you do. So if anyone in here, Lord, needs to know you, if anyone in here has never let Jesus into their heart, this is the time. They need to say, I need you in my life. I give my soul to you. I invite you to come into me. I want to be saved. I ask to be in your family. Please remember me when you come into your kingdom. I pray that you would give that to anyone who doesn't know you. Now, for those who do know you, I think the rub for them is, what are they doing for Christ? How has their life been? Some of us have been very disobedient, and we need to be spanked by you, but fortunately, you're merciful and kind. I just pray that you would help each one of us, Lord. Those of us who have been walking with you for a long time, those of us who just started, or those of us who are somewhere in the middle, that you would give us the grace to be more and more Christ-like and to be transformed into his likeness and to reflect his glory so that others may know that there is a God and that there is a Savior and that there is a hope for eternal life and eternal blessing. Amen.